Let's turn once again to Mark chapter 8. Continuing on in this series from Mark's Gospel, so we come to the next section, verses 31 to 33. So last week we looked at Peter's great confession. In verse 29, the Lord Jesus asked him and was asking all of the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter responded, "You are the Christ." Now, in Matthew's Gospel, we find a little bit more information added. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so we can see that the disciples have begun to make progress in terms of their understanding of the identity of the Lord Jesus, because we've made the point several times over in previous sermons that there was a fair degree of confusion. Yes, they believed that he was the Saviour, that God had sent him, but they really didn't comprehend his deity. But now, as we might say, the penny is beginning to drop. They're making more sense of things. But as we shall see from this morning's passage and further on into the narrative, they still had a long way to go. There were still things that they didn't understand and things that they didn't get quite right. They kind of still made a mess of some of the things that Jesus was teaching them. Now, this is a reminder to us that we are all works in progress. We are all in various stages of development. But the whole trajectory of the Christian life is to be precisely that, one of progress. We are to grow in our theological knowledge, and we are to grow in the outworking of that knowledge. And something perhaps for us to all bear in mind here, and I didn't make any mention of this last week and it dawned on me afterwards, one thing we do need to be aware of is that we actually have the full completed canon of Scripture. In other words, we have a lot more information than what the disciples actually had. You think of them going round with the Lord Jesus, witnessing the miracles and listening to him teach. You may not realise that you are actually in a better position than they are. You have more information at your fingertips. You have all of their accumulated writing and a great deal of teaching on top of that as well. And it makes me wonder if the Lord Jesus was to ask us some questions about our understanding and what we have gleaned from years and years of teaching, how would we fare? How have we grown in our knowledge? It's perfectly clear throughout the Gospels that Christ expects progress and rebukes his disciples when that progress is not evident. Well, we come then this morning to verses 31 to 33. Let's read them together. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" So let's make a few observations then based upon this passage. The first thing I want to draw to your attention is that Christ declares what must come to pass. Christ declares what must come to pass. Now, it's important for us to note here, having just considered this great confession of the Apostle Peter, Peter refers to the Lord Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's emphasizing the deity of the Lord Jesus. And now here we find that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. So Peter refers to him as the Son of God. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, and he is emphasizing humanity. Peter emphasizes deity. Christ emphasizes humanity. Of course, Christ is both man and God. He has to have two natures, or he cannot secure our redemption. He has to be very God of very God and truly man. Now, this affirmation of humanity on the part of Christ, it creates the platform for what he is going to say next. That he will suffer, he will die, and he will be resurrected. These things are only possible if he is a real man. Only a real man can suffer and die and come back to life. God in his very essence can't suffer and die. It's impossible. But God in man, he must be a real man for that suffering and death to be real and for that resurrection to be real. Now, the language here when Christ says this is very emphatic. He's not just saying what will come to pass. He's not just, in a sense, prophesying. What he's doing is he is stating what must of necessity happen. The Son of Man must suffer. The Son of Man must die. The Son of Man must be resurrected. If these three things don't happen, there won't be any salvation. So the language is emphatic. He's stating what must come to pass. Let's just make a few observations about these three points. Firstly, Christ had to suffer. And this is because suffering is involved in our redemption. Suffering is necessary as payment for the guilt of our sin. Now, in dealing with crime, it's long been discussed and debated the connection between punishing offenders and rehabilitating offenders. And if you look historically, there's been a shift in emphasis over the last number of decades. The priority now seems to be the rehabilitation of criminals. And the argument sort of goes along these lines, or the dilemma runs along these lines. If prisoners are punished too harshly, if their time in prison is severe, they're going to come out of jail worse than what they went in, and they're even, you know, a greater problem to society. That's part of the dilemma. The other dilemma is this. If prison is really good and they can do their weights and watch TV and there's craft and activities and some guys go to prison and come out with university degrees, if it's too good, it's not a deterrent. I actually knew a guy when I was young who was quite happy to spend short stints in Adelaide jail because his friends were there and he was guaranteed three meals a day. If it's too harsh, they come out worse. If it's not harsh enough, then it's no deterrent. They're quite happy to be in there. One thing is certain when it comes to the biblical concept of justice. It involves punishment. It is never just a matter of the offender becoming a better person, becoming rehabilitated. That may be there on some occasions, but that is not the emphasis. The emphasis is placed upon that of punishment because the person in view is actually the victim. It matters not whether or not the criminal is rehabilitated. The victim has a right to justice, and that involves the punishment of the person who has committed the crime against them. When it comes to the issue of sin, God is the offended person. There's a sense in which we can say, in one sense, he is the victim. And when we look at the dealing of sin in its ultimate sense, that is in hell. And hell is not a place of rehabilitation. Hell is nothing more, nothing less than a place of punishment. And it's with a view to the holy God who has a right to justice. And that justice involves the offender being punished. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered on our behalf due to our guilt that we would not have to suffer in hell. It's important for us to grasp that suffering is actually a part of the atonement. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Christ suffered so that we would not have to suffer. I've pointed out in previous sermons and not too long ago, so I won't go into any detail, but Christ suffered on many levels. Christ suffered spiritually because he was imputed with our guilt. He became a polluted thing, as it were. He obviously suffered physically, being nailed to a cross and all that was leading up to that, being beaten and so on. And he also suffered emotionally. He was rejected by his own disciples, but ultimately, of course, he was rejected by his Father. So Jesus says the Son of Man must suffer, because that's part of what's involved in your redemption. You are being redeemed from an eternal suffering. But he also says that the Son of Man has to die. As we know, going back into the book of Genesis, first man Adam was warned, in the day that you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. That didn't just mean physical death, it included physical death. It also meant spiritual death. The moment that Adam partook from that tree, he would spiritually die. In other words, he would become alienated from the life of God. No longer would he be in communion with his Creator. But it also included the idea of eternal death, that he would have to suffer for his disobedience in hell, suffering the wrath of God forever. And so in disobeying, as we know, Adam acted on our behalf. He acted as a representative. And so he introduced this multifaceted death into the world. There was no death until Adam ate from that tree. What does this mean for you and I? It means that we are born alienated from God. We are born with a sinful nature. We're not only judicially guilty before God, we become guilty because we actually enjoy practicing sin. It means that we will in due course physically die. We will have to pass from this world. And then we face an eternity of suffering, eternal destruction or eternal death, as the Bible sometimes calls it. So Christ then comes into the world also as a representative. We refer to him, or Scripture refers to him, as a second Adam. He bore the guilt of our sin, and he died. There's a sense in which we need to understand suffering and death as two sides to the one coin. He endured what we deserve. We deserve to suffer. We deserve to die and to remain in that state of eternal death. But he endured that so that we would be delivered from God's condemnation. So the Son of Man had to suffer. He had to die. And then Jesus also says the Son of Man has to rise. And it's the resurrection that makes his suffering and death effective. If he didn't overcome the grave, if he remained dead after the crucifixion, he would be no different to other men. In fact, if he remained dead, we would have to say that he was a sinner. All sinners go to the grave and die and remain dead. But he didn't remain dead, he rose again. And therefore there is hope for us. If we trust in his suffering and death on our behalf, then there is hope for us. Just as he was raised from the dead, so in due course, we will also be raised from the dead. We will receive glorified bodies, just as he has a glorified body. It's a fascinating concept that's presented to us in 1 Corinthians 15. As believers, we are in him, we are in Christ, therefore his resurrection is our resurrection. Because he rose, you also will rise from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:3 to 4. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then verses 20 to 22. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. See, the idea is that, you know, Adam is a federal head. He represents us all. All in Adam die, that is every human being. Likewise, Christ is a representative. He represents those who have faith in him. Just as he was raised from the dead, so will we if we trust the gospel. The critical point when it comes to these three things, suffering, death, and resurrection, is that of substitution. Substitution. It is an absolutely vital, critical, theological term and concept. We sometimes use the word vicarious. Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection was vicarious. In other words, it was on our behalf. Representation, substitution. Now, liberal theologians, they hate this word substitute. You won't find it in their writings. They can't stand it. Absolutely hate it. It is anathema to them. As far as the liberal theologians are concerned, Jesus died in order to simply teach us lessons, that we should live self-sacrificially. And they will tell us that basically his resurrection was nothing but a metaphor. You know, God gives new beginnings to people. You can turn a corner, turn over a new leaf, and God will help you to pursue a new life, a resurrected life, as it were. They're happy with the idea that Jesus was a great example and a great teacher, and he came with all of these lessons for us to learn. Just don't use the word substitute. But that's what it's all about, friends. This is why the Son of Man had to suffer, had to die, had to rise again. Because he undertook these things as a substitute on our behalf, so that we would not have to suffer, so that we would not face an eternal death, so that one day in him we will rise again. But you know, once more, the disciples didn't understand what Christ was going on about here. Now, these three points, I've only fleshed them out briefly, but by and large, I fleshed them out through the writings of the apostles. Later on, they did understand these concepts and they wrote about them in their letters. But at this point in time, none of this really makes much sense to them. Peter's just made this great affirmation. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus has responded by saying, the Son of Man is going to suffer and die. And they're like, oh, hang on a minute. How? Jesus is God. Suffering and death? That's not how it's meant to work. When Jesus says this to them, they don't hear anything else. It's kind of like they're bewildered. They go into a meltdown. They don't hear anything about resurrection. None of it makes any sense to them. So we come then to our next point. Peter withstands the will of God. Secondly, Peter withstands the will of God. Verse 32. He spoke this word openly, that is telling them that he would suffer, die and rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And Matthew's gospel once again adds a little bit more information for us. Matthew says, this is Peter's response, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. So he Peter rebukes the Lord Jesus, and this is what he says. This is the substance of it. I mean, there's probably more, but this is the substance of the rebuke. Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. The word rebuke in the original means strong language. You know, there's a sense in which we can say, and if you think about it sort of visually, Peter comes and takes Jesus to one side, and he's really quite stern with him. Peter's kind of putting him in his place. Christ's announced what must happen, and Peter's, nope, no, it's not going to happen. And so Peter kind of lays down the law. It's strong language. This is not going to happen. Maybe on the one hand, we can kind of sympathise a little bit with Peter, because at the end of the day, we have to recognise he is motivated by concern for the Lord Jesus. He doesn't want to see his Lord die, suffer and die. Nevertheless, his stance here at this point is sheer foolishness. As we know with Peter, he is a man too quick to speak, too quick to act, too slow to listen and to think. Now, the underlying problem with Peter is twofold. Peter has a twofold problem that we see in this response. Lord, it's never going to happen. The first problem is this. Peter is ignorant of his own scriptures. You go back into the Old Testament writings, which we would imagine that Peter and the disciples and the Jews at large would be familiar. The prophets of old had prophesied the coming of God's glorious Messiah who would institute the kingdom of God. But the prophets of old at the same time also prophesied that this great coming Messiah would suffer. That he was a suffering servant. We read earlier from Psalm 22, one of the great messianic psalms, written through David's own experience, but pointing to the ministry of Christ. And of course, it's full of suffering. And there are passages and passage upon passage upon passage in the Old Testament which outlines that Messiah will come and he will suffer. Isaiah 53, we're spending some time in Isaiah in our evening sermons, not particularly in chapter 53, but 53 is a well-known prophecy concerning the suffering of Messiah. He would be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace would be upon him. By his stripes we would be healed. All of this is lost on Peter. Remember when the Lord Jesus met with those disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they're all confused and they're upset that the Lord had died, and Christ meets with them and begins to speak with them. Remember what he says, Luke 24, 25 to 26. O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Now, the Lord Jesus is rebuking them. They're confused, they're upset. He says, but all of this has been stated. Do not the prophets say over and over, and the implication, by the way, is that the whole of the Old Testament, all of the Old Testament writings, say that the Christ must suffer. Yet you seem utterly clueless, foolish ones and slow of heart. Here's Peter, a Jew, with a focus on the temple and the sacrificial system, yet he cannot connect the dots that Messiah will die, that Jesus actually is the Lamb of God, the final Lamb of God, whom all those bulls and goats and sheep anticipated. He is that Lamb who will finally deal with the sins of God's people. Peter doesn't connect the dots. The disciples don't seem to realise that at the same time Christ has also spoken of his resurrection. Not just suffering and death, but that he would rise again. That's lost on them. Friends, where is the word of God in their experience? Jesus is not teaching them something new and novel. In fact, he's teaching them something he expects them to have some comprehension of. Foolish ones and slow of heart, the prophets have told you the Christ would suffer. That's Peter's first problem. His second problem is this. He'd been influenced by popular Jewish thinking. The idea of Messiah coming into the world and making the nation of Israel great and subduing the other nations, it looms large in Peter's thinking. As far as Peter's concerned and the Jews at the time were concerned, Messiah will come to God's people and he will shed the blood of his enemies. Not have his blood shed by his enemies, he will do the bloodletting. He will be the conqueror. He will subdue his enemies and shed their blood. Yet Jesus has just said, oh, I'm going to suffer and die. Well, that's not according to the script. That's not how God's kingdom is going to be established. Peter, in a sense, thought the way all typical Jews thought at the time. I mean, Peter is different. He is a man of faith, but his thinking is confused. He's still thinking of an earthly kingdom. And Messiah going on a mission of conquest in an earthly and physical way. Establishing, you know, the boundaries of physical Israel. Peter's not thinking of a spiritual kingdom here, but an earthly kingdom. And so as a result of ignorance and humanistic thinking, the gung-ho Peter, he as it were, he interjects himself into the sovereign plan of Almighty God, and he says it's not going to happen. Oh, I am not going to let this happen. Now, we look at Peter and perhaps we're, you know, tutting and shaking our heads. I think there is a very real lesson for all of us here. How many Christians resist the will of God because they don't know the will of God? How many Christians resist the will of God because they are, in fact, ignorant of their own scriptures? And because they are more shaped and influenced by popular thinking rather than by what the Word of God actually says. This is Peter's problem. He doesn't know the Word, and secondly, he's influenced by humanistic thinking. For how many Christians is that true of them? They don't know what their Word teaches, but they are influenced and shaped by the popular ideas of the day. Paul said of the Jews, they have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. Peter's situation is not exactly the same as the other Jews. Nevertheless, I think that this could be said of him. He has a zeal, but it's not according to knowledge. He's zealous, but it's a misguided zeal. And this isn't a minor flaw. This is just, it's not a minor thing. This is highly significant. He has interjected himself into the purposes of God and said they're not going to happen. It seems to me in one form or another that this is a common problem in today's church. More attention is given to the feelings and the emotions than to sound biblical doctrine and the outworking of doctrine. Now, Alex, this week at work, or was it like, or the week before, I can't remember, met a Christian woman in her mid to late 20s, and they began talking about the things of God. This young woman explained to the church that she's going to, and they're very thankful to find a church where the word is believed and taught. She said the first few years when her and her husband were converted and started going to church, and I'm not sure how long she was in that church for, several years, she said, this was her comment, she said, we never once heard a sermon on repentance. She said, not once. Sermon on repentance. She said, all the great doctrines of Scripture, we never heard sermons on them. Never heard expository preaching. The emphasis was on the feelings, the emotions, feeling good about yourself, being positive about life, wanting to come to church and bring your friends along. Of course, there was a very, very strong emphasis upon music and worship, and yet just complete biblical ignorance. The doctrine of repentance, not even explained. That's not isolated. That's not a rare kind of thing. That's actually quite common. That's common. Now, let us not get the wrong end of the stick here. I'm not saying that it's sinful to be zealous for the kingdom of God. Far from it. We should be zealous. What I am saying is that zeal alone is not enough. In fact, zeal on its own without knowledge, quite frankly, is dangerous. Zeal must be driven and shaped by knowledge. And all too often, I think people put the cart before the horse. They want Christians just to be excited about God and coming to church. But there's no foundation to really undergird that excitement and enthusiasm. It's superficial. It's based upon the emotions and the feelings rather than sound doctrine. The aim in the Christian life is never to simply get people enthusiastic. The aim is to have godly people grounded in sound doctrine. Genuine zeal for the things of God emerges out of a sound understanding of Scripture. When people lack knowledge, they end up being a hindrance, not a blessing. Look at the Apostle Peter. He's full of zeal. He loves Christ. He wants to protect Christ. And he is profoundly wrong. He is not a blessing at this point. He is a major hindrance to the work of God. We often place so much value on sincerity. And yes, we should be sincere. But people can be sincere and sincerely misguided. Peter is wrong. He has no idea what he's doing. Well, the third thing that we want to see this morning is that Christ rebukes Peter. Thirdly, Christ rebukes Peter. So Peter had strong words with Christ, and Christ, in turn, has strong words with Peter. Verse 33. When he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Now, obviously, Peter didn't understand the implications of what he was saying. People can have good intentions. Peter's intentions were good. But if those intentions are born out of ignorance, the consequences can be devastating. And so if Peter had his way, there would be no cross. There's no cross. There's no salvation. And so here's Peter comes and takes the Lord Jesus to one side and says, "This is not going to happen." Effectively, Peter stands between the Lord Jesus Christ and the redemption of millions and millions of people. And so the Lord Jesus does what he had to do. He had to rebuke Peter. Again, it's this idea of strong language. And when we look at the rebuke, you probably have to say it's like a king hit to the face. "Get behind me, Satan." It's Peter who loves him. Peter who's trying to protect him. "Get behind me, Satan." Now, when the Lord Jesus uses this expression, he's not calling Peter Satan. He's not saying that Peter is somehow possessed by Satan. What he means is that Peter has unwittingly become an instrument of Satan. He has, in effect, become an instrument of Satan. It's Satan that doesn't want people to be saved. It's Satan that wants people to remain bound in sin and without hope. And there's a sense in which we can say at this point, Peter kind of becomes a voice for Satan, though he doesn't realise it. So once again, we see that Peter is thinking in an earthly way, not in a spiritual way. We've come across this before. Jesus warns the disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees. They think he's talking about bread. He's earthly minded. He's earthly minded again at this point. Verse 33. You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Let me make a couple of comments then about this rebuke before we close. There are times in life when criticism and rebuke are necessary. None of us want to be in a church environment that is authoritarian, a church environment which is endlessly negative and polemic. But having said this, neither should we want to be in a church environment which tolerates every kind of belief and every kind of practice. Some churches do tend to just put up with errors, and it doesn't really matter how people live or what they believe. And so Peter comes out with this confrontational rebuke, and he needed to be challenged in the most emphatic way. He may very well have been a nice guy, and we assume Peter was a nice guy. He was well-intentioned, we don't doubt that. But Peter had become a hindrance in that he was opposed to the purposes of God. Now, we live in an anti-authority age. We live in an age where people don't like to be corrected. And this is particularly the case, I think, when it comes to issues of morality and spirituality. People seem to see themselves as masters of their own life and above reproach. People don't like being told what is right and wrong. Let me ask you this question this morning. Are you prepared to be rebuked? Do you see rebuke as a necessary part of the Christian life? Be mindful of the question that I'm asking. I'm not asking, are you prepared to go around and rebuke other people? That's easy. We see that happen. I'm asking, are you prepared to be rebuked? If necessary, are you prepared to be rebuked strongly? This is the way of correction. It is the way of the Christian life. When we look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles, they were prepared to critique and they were prepared to rebuke and rebuke sharply when necessary. It is amazing in the Christian life that you can be with people for years and a point will come when you need to sit down and say, look, we have a concern. And honestly, Christians can go into a meltdown, an absolute meltdown. So the elders of the church have a concern about something that's going on. Can't handle rebuke. Jesus rebuked Peter in no uncertain terms. Get behind me, Satan. He was out of order, completely out of order. And the rebuke was strong because it was necessary. We read in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 23, For the commandment is a lamp and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. The second thing I want to say in relation to this rebuke, Christ says to Peter, you're not mindful of the things of men. When we look at the overall context and all that he says, The implication is to be earthly minded is in fact to be satanically minded. Now that's strong language, but it reminds us of the fact that we are either thinking spiritually and seeking to do the will of God, or we are thinking carnally and seeking to do what is right in our own eyes. There are no other options. Either we are seeking to please God or we are seeking to please self. The essence of pleasing self is actually satanic. It is to place yourself into the domain of the wicked one. Earthly wisdom is satanic by nature. Biblical wisdom is godly. I think sometimes in the modern Christian church, any mention of the devil and Satan and things that are satanic, and people switch off. They don't like it. They feel embarrassed by the fact that we believe in the devil. So the Bible's very clear. The devil is real. He goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And I feel it's often the case that we forget that we are at war with a very powerful enemy. And we really have two options in life. Either we think through things biblically, we are spiritually minded, we engage ourselves in the means of grace with a view to pleasing God, or we think carnally. We have a humanistic way of rationalising things. One is godly, the other is satanic. As you live your life and you make decisions, as you relate to people and to situations in the home, in the church, at work, are you mindful of the things of God or the things of men? What are the processes that you go through when you make decisions? You face situations that are problematic. When opportunities come your way, how do you instinctively think? Is it through the Word of God and with prayer? Is it the counsel of mature Christian friends? Or is it simply in a rationalistic, humanistic kind of way? Peter, you are not mindful of the things of God here. Peter, you're not thinking biblically. You're not thinking scripturally, Peter. You are mindful of the things of man. You're thinking with a fallen, carnal, rationalistic mind. There is the true and the living God, and there is the God of this age. There are no other options. We can downplay sin as mistakes and little failures and so on. There is the true and the living God whom we seek to follow. There is the God of this age. How do you make your decisions? How do you relate to people and situations? Are you mindful of the things of God or the things of man? Well, let me wrap things up then this morning. So Peter's great confession, which we looked at last week, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," it represents a turning point in their lives. There's no question. They've come to understand Christ a great deal more clearly than what they had in the past. It represents a turning point in the gospel narrative. This is not the only time this statement comes up. You know, the other gospels have it as well. And you should see it as a turning point. Things have been travelling along so far, but now they have really come to understand the identity of the Lord Jesus. He, at this time, makes a confession of his own, as it were. He tells them that he is going to suffer, he is going to die, and he is going to be raised back to life. And this also represents a turning point in the gospel narrative and in the lives of the disciples. At this point in the Gospel of Mark, the Lord Jesus is probably over two-thirds of the way through his ministry. So we've seen a lot of healing, we've seen a lot of lessons as he's interacted with people. Now, for the first time, he openly speaks about his suffering and death. And this is a turning point, because now he is going to become very much focused upon the business end of things. Everything else has been leading up to this point. And there's a sense in which now he turns his face to the grim reality of Calvary. He's telling them that his suffering is soon to happen, that he must soon die. This is what it's all been about. And as the storm clouds, as it were, begin to brew, he knows what's coming, he knows what he has to do, he's preparing his disciples for it. He's going to focus so much more now on this tragic but necessary event. He's going to start to make his way to Jerusalem, to Golgotha, the place of the skull, Calvary, where he will be crucified. This is what it's all about. And so we will more and more turn our attention in the Gospel of Mark to this coming event, the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what our focus will be. This is the very focus of life itself. This is the fulcrum upon which human history turns. It's in these events that we find the meaning and purpose of life. It's in these events that we are given hope. It's in these events that we find our identity as human beings. The suffering, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. May he bless his word to our hearts this morning. Amen.